And I want to use these 2 hours in the morning to deal with a subject that I'm sure is not unfamiliar to you. I want to deal with the subject of some of the evidences that the Lord's coming may be very near. I'm sure you know that as far as the theology of the New Testament is concerned, that the rapture of the church, Christ coming for his own, is always presented as an imminent event. In other words, it could have occurred any time from the apostolic days until now, as far as our knowledge of the future is concerned. And so there was always the theoretical possibility that any day Christ could come. And this note of the imminent return of Christ can be traced down through church history, even among theologians that perhaps differ with us in some of their theological ideas. And while they all didn't agree, there was this common note among some of the leading church fathers, some of the great reformers like Calvin and Luther, even though they did not share what many of us believe to be the truth, that Christ is going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years on earth, nevertheless, they came to believe that Christ could come at any time. And even Martin Luther can be quoted to the point that he was looking for Christ's return momentarily. And so down to the present age, there has been this thought, this expectation, this blessed hope that Christ could come at any time. Now there have been extremes, however, in this doctrine. There have been those who have tried to set dates. There have been times in the history of the church when people thought they knew that the Lord was coming on a certain day, and they would sell their property and put on white robes and go out to the nearest hill, and nothing happened. And all it did was bring disrepute upon the hope of the Lord's return. Remember when I was in college, there was a group that studied the Great Pyramid of Egypt. A marvelous thing from an engineering standpoint, fantastic, some of the facts and figures about it. But they were able somehow to compute that the Lord was going to come back, as I recall, on a certain day in May, way back in the 30s. Well, it didn't happen, so then they got their pencils out and computed some more and came up with another date, and that came and went, and so it's been. And so there's been a reluctance on the part of some people to accept at face value this concept that Christ could come at any day, or at least to accept any evidence that his return might be very, very soon. In fact, there have been extremes the other way. I recall reading an evolutionist one time. I don't think he was much of a biblicist, but he expressed the opinion that it would take at least 100 million years for the process of evolution to polish off the human race, and therefore Christ couldn't come for 100 million years. Well, if it's going to be done by evolution, I think he's right. But that isn't the way that the Bible predicts the coming of Christ. And then there, of course, were the post-millenarians, very godly men who thought there had to be 1,000 years of righteousness on earth before the Lord could come. And they thought that Christ couldn't come for at least 1,000 years. Now, that view has more or less died out. There are still some that hold that there has to be the time of trouble. At least 7 years has to pass before Christ can return. I'm not going to go into that today, but obviously if that's the case, then we're not to be looking for the coming of the Lord. We should be looking for the Antichrist. He has to come first. And so there's been all these various views, and it's no wonder that people are confused. And to make it worse, there have been those who have capitalized on the curiosity and the interest of people, and they have seized on almost every conceivable sign that they could find anywhere as proof that the Lord's going to come very soon. Some of their writings are rather fantastic, to say the least. Now, how can we steer a course in the midst of all this welter of disagreement and misunderstanding? Well, one of the things that pressures us into facing this issue is because it is a very practical issue. If you really believe the Lord's coming is near, it has a tremendous effect upon your view of the world in which we're living. And I think this has been accentuated by the times in which we're living. We're living in times of unparalleled trouble. And our intellectual leaders are saying things that, as far as I know, the leadership of the world has never said before. There's always been a certain amount of what they call doomsday talk, but it usually was on the part of people of religion. Today we have people in the secular world that tell us we're heading into an impasse. And they have some grounds for it. There are those that predict that an atomic war is almost an inevitability, something that we can't possibly avoid between now and perhaps the year 2000. And then there is also the great problems of pollution. And we are told that this is going to come to a head in our generation and pollute the air and the food we eat and the water we drink to the point where we really can't go on in civilization as we're going today. I was listening to one of our news commentators recently, and he pointed out how at the present rate of consumption that we will exhaust all the oil supplies of the world in less than 50 years. And he pointed out how dramatically this would change the whole course of civilization, as transportation as we now know it would cease, and the energy needed for industry would no longer be available. And so they pile up these facts that lead us to believe that we're in a very serious situation. And then, of course, population explosions come in, and they're predicting that tens of millions of people will die. In fact, there are some economists that say that this is going to reach our own country in the early 1980s, and that then the world, for the first time, will face the full-blown fact that they don't have enough food to live on. Now, all of these things are different than anything the world has ever faced before. I mean, there's always been problems. There's always been crisis. We've never faced a pollution problem or an atomic bomb problem or a population explosion problem, or a famine problem on the scale that we're facing today. And I'm personally inclined to be optimistic. I'm built that way. I don't like these prophecies of doom. I try to evade them and forget them and bury them. But they somehow don't want to stay buried. They're very much there. And we have to face the facts that our generation facing problems that they've never faced before. Now, if I were not a Christian, I'd be very pessimistic, because I don't find any evidence or any inclination on the part of the human race to solve these problems. Our own government has shown its incapacity to meet even the temporary problems of our day. And the world as a whole is in the same state. They're living as opportunists for the opportunity of the moment. They're unwilling to face any long-distance program that would alleviate these difficulties. And so, as a Christian, however, I have a different approach. I have a Bible, and the Bible has a program of prophecy. And I believe if you understand it correctly, it spells it out in great detail. And the details of prophecy take into consideration all the things I've been talking about, they're all there in the prophetic word. And it tells us exactly how they're going to come to their head. And because these things are a part of our generation, the natural question is, are we heading into this period? Are we heading into this time of great trials and trouble for the world? Now, this is a complicated subject, but I'd like to simplify it and do as I have done, I believe, previously here at Mount Hermon, give an outline of what I believe to be the major situations that the world is facing according to the Bible, and then today, and again on Friday, to fit in the scriptures that support and teach these truths. Now, as I understand the scriptures, the next event that is a major event is the coming of Christ for his church, which we call the rapture. This is number one in the order of future events, as far as we know from the prophetic word. And when this occurs, of course, as the scriptures make plain, Christians who have died will be resurrected, and every living Christian in the world will be translated. They'll suddenly be taken out of this world, they'll meet the Lord in the air, and then they'll proceed in triumph to heaven. This is what we call the rapture, or the catching up of the church. And I personally believe it could occur any day. And this is what the Bible refers to as the blessed hope, or the comforting hope, or the purifying hope of the Lord's return. This is what Christ meant when he told his disciples, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, if the rapture of the church took place today, I think it's rather obvious that it'd have a very traumatic effect upon the world. Because suddenly millions of people would disappear. Now, I'm sure they're going to come up with some very fantastic reasons as to why these millions of people disappear. Back when Candid Camera was a popular television program, I always was amazed at how people would believe almost anything. From a talking mailbox to what have you. And I suppose that most people are going to believe that something happened, that suddenly these people were translated into a higher order of being or something, and it was perfectly to be expected. But I'm satisfied, on the other hand, that there are a lot of people that aren't going to believe that. And they're going to be frantic to find an answer as to what's happened to these friends of theirs who were Christians and disappeared. Dr. Ironside used to say that he wanted to stay around a week after the rapture to attend the liberal church on the corner and to see what the pastor had to say about some of his pious members that had disappeared that week. It would be a very interesting sermon, and I suppose there will be sermons like that. But obviously, it's going to have a traumatic effect upon the world, and the Bible is very plain that once the rapture of the church takes place, things are going to happen in rapid succession. It isn't going to be a long, drawn-out program. It's going to be one thing after the other in rapid succession. And that's exactly what the world seems to be headed in today. Now, many of us believe that when the rapture of the church takes place, that there first has to be a brief period of readjustment or of preparation. Because the Bible predicts some very great stirring events to take place after the rapture. But there has to be a certain amount of preparation. And these preparations include certain things, and we'll be talking more about this. It includes, first of all, the emergence in the Middle East of a 10-nation group, which will be banded together politically. Then out of one of these nations will come a man who will become their dominant leader, and he will control 3 of them first, and then apparently all 10 come under his power. I personally think this is going to happen very quickly. I don't think it's going to happen before the rapture. But right after the rapture, we could expect this to take place. And once this man gets into power, he is going to attempt to solve the problem of the Middle East, which is Israel, in relation to the other nations. And he's going to make a covenant with Israel, a covenant intended to last for 7 years. Once he makes this covenant, there will come a measure of peace and tranquility. I do not know whether this will mean that there will not be war elsewhere in the world or not. It won't solve all the problems, certainly. But it will solve one of the major international problems that we face today. But it's not going to last very long. While it's intended to run for a 7-year period, before the first 3.5 years elapse, many of us believe that there will be a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, a war between Russia and her allies and Israel and the Middle East. It will be an attack on Israel, but it will be an attack upon this whole 10-nation structure, because it seems that this ruler is going to guarantee Israel's borders. It doesn't say so in the Bible, but that would be a normal type of covenant with Israel under these circumstances. And the attack comes with great numbers of soldiers mounted on horses, as Ezekiel describes it, and they descend on the mountains of Israel. And then a strange thing happened. It's the strangest war in all history, because God intervenes, and by a series of catastrophes, earthquakes, floods, fire from heaven, they're fighting among themselves, the invading army is destroyed. And out of this trauma and experience of war in the Middle East, there is going to come a totally new situation, because it seems that there is a balance of power between Russia and her allies and the rest of the world, just as there is today, and with Russia temporarily destroyed and its army beaten, it seems that this ruler in the Middle East, who, strange to say, is anti-Russian on the other side, is able to take over as a world ruler. We'll be talking more about that on Friday. And when he takes over, he breaks his covenant with Israel. Instead of being their protector, he becomes their persecutor. And this will go on for 3.5 years, during which great catastrophes will be poured out on the world as a judgment from God. The climax of that period, Christ is going to come back to set up his own kingdom for 1,000 years of righteousness and peace. Now, if this outline is right, you can see how when the rapture of the church occurs, it's like the starting gun for a whole series of very dramatic events. First, the period of preparation, the 10-nation group and the emerging dictator. Then the period of peace with Israel, which goes on for 3.5 years, is interrupted by this war between Israel and Russia. And then the 3.5 years of persecution, what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation, as Daniel in Christ refers to it. And that, in turn, will be climaxed by the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. Now, if that's the correct point of view, and if the rapture is very near, it would be normal for us to find in the world some preparations for these events. And I believe that is exactly what we find predicted in the Bible and in our current situation. First of all, I'd like to turn to a very difficult scripture, but I'll try to simplify it and deal with it as it relates to us in the book of Daniel. Daniel, you know, as a prophet of God, had the very unusual privilege of giving a panoramic view of God's prophetic program for the nations, or the world as a whole, and also a panoramic view of Israel and their future. And both of these programs culminate or climax in the second coming of Christ to the earth. For instance, in his survey of the world prophecies, as given in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Daniel 8, he predicted there would be 4 great world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecian Empire, and Rome. And that these would in turn be followed by the kingdom from heaven, which Christ would bring when he returned. And of course, many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. The last stage is yet awaiting fulfillment. And then he also, in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27, surveyed Israel's future prophecy. And he begins with the command to restore Jerusalem after the captivity, and climaxes with the great tribulation. And he describes it as a period of 77, or as we have in our authorized version, 70 weeks. The word week is just the word seven. And practically all commentators agree that the figure is years, not days. It's talking about a period of 490 years. Now it's quite clear that 483 years, or 69 times 7, have already been fulfilled. And what our concern is about this last 7 years, which the scriptures seem to indicate, and fulfillment seems to indicate, are detached from the first period of 483 years, and as a matter of fact, are still future. And one of the basic reasons why we believe they're still future is they've never been fulfilled. And second, because the period ends with the second coming of Christ. And of course, that's still future. And so this last 7 years is still ahead. Now between the 483rd year and the beginning of the last 7 years, Daniel 9:27 tells us that two events have to take place. He says the Messiah, referring to Christ, shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's event number one. And second, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And practically everybody agrees that this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Both of these are now history. But because these two events, the death of Christ, the cutting off of the Messiah, and the destruction of Jerusalem, are separated by about 35 years, it's very evident from Daniel itself that the prophecies could not be compacted in that last 7 years. And as a matter of fact, occur in a period which separates the 69 times 7 from the last 7 years. Now, this last 7 years is described as a period that is going to climax the age. And it's characterized as a period in which a covenant is made. In verse 26, there is reference to the prince or the ruler that shall come. And it says that the people that are related to this ruler who shall come are the people who destroy the city of Jerusalem. Now we know that Jerusalem is destroyed by the Roman army, led by a general named Titus. And this, of course, is a matter of history. And so this prince who is yet to come is identified politically as a Roman ruler. And this supports the concept that there will, at the end of the age, be a revival of the Roman Empire, and that this ruler will be the head of it. Now it says in verse 27 that he shall confirm the covenant with the many, that's referring to Israel in the context, for 1 week or for 1 7. And so here we have the presentation prophetically of this future covenant, this future treaty that's going to be made between this ruler that is going to emerge and the people of Israel. Now, the scriptures don't tell us what this covenant is all about, but it's rather interesting that in our modern world, the whole world is talking about the possibility of a peace treaty with Israel. And somehow this has become a matter of supreme importance to the entire world. Because Israel is nestled right in the middle of the Middle East, which has become the focal point of world interest, both from a standpoint of the fact that it's a point of contest between Russia and the rest of the world, and also because it's nestled right in the middle of the countries that are a part of the oil crisis of our day. The whole world is focusing its attention on the Middle East, because here is where the action is at the present time. And this covenant, according to the scriptures, is the covenant that is going to at least temporarily bring a measure of peace and tranquility to the Middle East. Now, in the background of this prophecy, there are certain things that I think are almost so obvious or hardly need to mention. One is that this treaty could not have been performed before 1948, for the simple reason that there wasn't any nation Israel organized as a political state. You see, a portion of the people of Israel had to go back. they had to organize as a political state in order to make possible the fulfillment of this prophecy that a future ruler would make a covenant with Israel in political characteristics. Now it seems to me that this makes our present age tremendously significant, because our age is the first generation in which Israel has been back in the land, recognized as a political state, since Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. Almost 2,000 years have gone by, or at least 1900, and now, very amazingly, Israel is back in the land. And this brings up, of course, one of the major issues of prophecy, as to whether God still has a future for Israel. If he has a future for Israel, then this prophecy tells us how Israel is going to fit in. You know, as you go back over the Old Testament, you find that God made many promises to Israel, and one of them was that they would be eventually in the land. They had to go down into Egypt and sojourn there for 400 years. Then they had to come back, and God said they would. And then they were let off in the captivities in the 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries B.C. in Assyria and Babylon. And then they had to come back and rebuild the city. In fact, this whole structure of prophecy in Daniel 9 is built upon the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. And while there's some dispute about it, it seems to go back to the year 445 or 444, when Nehemiah came back with authority to rebuild the walls, and eventually the city was built in the next 50 years. You see, this is a part of God's program to bring Israel back to the land. But then when Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70, they were once again scattered all over the world. And now we are seeing the beginning of their final restoration. Now, I know there are those who say, well, how do you know that this return of Israel is the final restoration? Well, it's just the beginning of it. But you see, if God's promise of their return from Egypt to the Promised Land was fulfilled when 2 to 3 million Israelites went back under Moses and Joshua, and if the command to return from the captivities was fulfilled, as recorded in the book of Ezra, when 50,000 went back, you can hardly ignore the fact that today there are about 3 million Israelites back in their land. This is hardly an insignificant situation. And a matter of fact, it's precisely what you would expect if we were, as a matter of fact, in the last generation, the generation that is going to see the rapture of the church. You see, the fact that Israel's back in the land and organized as a political state makes possible the fulfillment of this last 7 years. It makes possible the fulfillment of the covenant with Israel. And one of these days, that covenant is going to be fulfilled. I personally think it will not come until after the church is gone. And the more evidence and the pressure we see in the world today for this covenant with Israel, a peace treaty with Israel that everyone's talking about, the more this becomes a live issue, so much more is the evidence that we are setting the stage for what Daniel talked about so long ago. But now there is the question, who is this prince that shall come? Is he in the world today? And the answer is no. As far as we know, we cannot identify him. He could be living. I understand Mrs. Dixon says that he is living today. She could be right, along with some of the things where she's wrong. But nobody knows. But we do know that there is a person going to emerge in this future situation, who's going to make this covenant with Israel. Many Bible teachers turn over to Daniel 7 and tie on to the description of the end time that Daniel gives us there. And here we have reference to, I believe, the same person that is described in Daniel 9:26 as the prince that shall come. Here he's described under the symbolism of a little horn. Now you remember that in this chapter, Daniel is portraying symbolically the four great empires, concluding with the empire of Rome. And he describes the empire of Rome as a gigantic beast with 10 horns. And as you read on into the passage, you find that God gives Daniel the interpretation or the meaning of this beast. And he is told that these 10 horns are 10 kings, as in verse 24. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Now this is something that has never occurred in the history of the Roman Empire. There have never been 10 kings reigning simultaneously as is described here. But as Daniel watches this image that describes the Roman Empire in its last stage, I believe in its revived stage, in verse 8 he writes this, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Here we have an image of a grotesque beast with 10 horns that we are told represent 10 kings or kingdoms within this revived Roman Empire. And then there comes up an 11th horn, described as a little horn, that uproots 3 of the 10 horns, and then apparently takes over. And it says that he has eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now we are told that this 11th horn is another king, verse 24. "And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of time." Now, practically all scholars have agreed that this peculiar expression, "a time and times and the dividing of time," is the figure of 3.5, and it's a figure for 3.5 years. Time being 1 year, times being plural, being 2, 2 plus 1 is 3, and then the dividing of time, 1/2, indicating 3.5 years. And so we learn that this ruler is going to come up, that he's going to head up, first of all, 3 and then 10 kings, and that he is going to be the supreme ruler in the Middle East. Now, it's this personage who is going to make this covenant with Israel. Now, I hardly need to point out today that there has never been a time in the history of the church when the situation is ripe for just exactly such a sequence of events. In other words, the world is looking for a covenant with Israel. The Middle East is looking for a leader. Today, they're milling around. They don't have a leader. If they had a leader, they would have world power in a way that's hard for us to imagine. Now, according to Scripture, this leader is going to emerge. He's going to emerge first as ruling over 3 countries, and then 10 countries, and then finally, he's going to rule over the whole world. He's going to be a world ruler. It says in verse 21 that he shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. In contrast to the Roman Empire, which was a great empire, it extended all across northern Africa, southern Europe, and western Asia, but it didn't cover the whole earth. But in its last stage, when this ruler takes over, as Revelation 13 indicates, He's going to rule over every kindred, tongue, and nation. Now, what do we see then in the world today? You and I are waiting for the rapture of the church. We already have a world situation that is precisely what you would expect if the rapture were going to occur today. You have a situation in the Middle East where Israel is there. They are wanting a covenant of peace. And I believe if the rapture occurred in very rapid order, this 10-nation group would be formed. The ruler would emerge, would gain control, and then be able to make his covenant with Israel. Now, that 7-year period is a very important period, because at the end of the 7 years, Christ is going to return in power and glory. Now, the Bible says that no one knows the day or the hour, but those living at that time will know for sure that the second coming of Christ is in their generation. You see, it is a 7-year chronology. And at the end of that 7 years, Christ is going to return. But that 7 years is divided into two halves. The first half is the time of peace. The second half is the time of persecution. And Daniel in chapter 9 anticipates this when he says in verse 27, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week or for 1/7, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblations to cease." Now, what does this mean? Well, according to this passage, he is going to commit an act against Israel's religion in stopping their system of sacrifice. Now, this is a very strange thing, because Israel has not had any sacrifices since the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And if their sacrifices are going to be stopped, it means they're going to have to be started again. And if they're going to be started again, it implies that there is going to be a temple, probably in Jerusalem, probably on the temple site, where these sacrifices will be offered. Now, we have a parallel to this, because Christ refers to this as the abomination of desolation. And he took that expression, found in Matthew 24:15, right out of the book of Daniel. And we learn there that this sacrifice, or this stopping of the sacrificial system, is going to occur 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. In other words, right in the middle of this 7-year period. Now, Daniel 12 mentions it again, verse 11, "From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, or approximately 3.5 years, with a few days added." Now, Christ, in Matthew 24, told his disciples, who were asking for signs of the end, that when the sacrifices were stopped, it would be the signal for the last 3.5 years, for the great tribulation, which in turn would be stopped and culminated by his own return to set up his kingdom. Now, this is a little bit difficult to understand, but fortunately, there is still another reference to this in the book of Daniel in chapter 11, where it prophesies the reign of a person who is now a figure of history, a man by name of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Glorious One. And he reigned over Syria, also known as Antiochus the Fourth, and he reigned from about 174 B.C. to 165 B.C., almost 200 years before Christ began his public ministry. And he was the foe of the Jews. He hated the Jewish religion. And in the course of his reign, he tried to stamp it out. And one of the means he used was to stop the sacrifices in the temple, and to desecrate the holy sacrificial altar by offering a sow on the altar. This was an unclean animal. And then he erected a statue of a Greek god and put it in the holy temple of Israel. This so enraged the Jews that it set off what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. and tens of thousands of Jews perished, men, women, and children, as Antiochus tried to stamp out this revolt and stamp out the Jewish religion. But eventually he died, and even before he died, the persecution stopped, and they were able to restore the sacrifices. Now this was called, in Daniel 11, an abomination. And in verse 31, it speaks of, in Daniel 11, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now the actual facts are given to us in one of the apocryphal books, 1 Maccabees, where it gives a very startling picture of all this taking place. And so this is a matter of history. Now it seems that this is the foreshadowing of what is going to happen in the future at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That apparently a Jewish temple will be built, sacrifices will be reenacted, and then at this particular point, the sacrifices will be stopped and the temple made desolate. And Christ said this was the signal for the Great Tribulation. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this Jewish temple. There was a false report, for instance, that stones were being sent from Indiana to build this temple. And that was completely ridiculous. It about drove the president of one of the stone companies crazy because everybody in the country was phoning him asking about it. And he would say that he knew nothing about it, and they'd call him a liar. They wouldn't believe him. But I guess the best answer is that of the ambassador from Israel. When he heard about it, he laughed. He said, well, if we build a temple, it's not going to be with Indiana stone. We're going to take Israel stone. And anybody who's been over in Israel knows they have plenty of stones. That's one thing they have plenty of. And just as the temple of the times past were built out of native stone, beautiful white stone, or can be pink. So I'm sure they will build it out of Israel stone when the time comes. The problem today is, as you know, that the temple site is occupied by a Muslim mosque, and they think that this is approximately where the Holy of Holies is. There's a lot of conflicting tales about it, and personally I haven't been able to really pin it down, but it seems that there must be probably the removal of this mosque before a temple can be built. And Israel can't do that without setting off a religious war. And so the Jewish rabbis have shelved this whole plan. But I believe the Bible is going to be fulfilled. And whether they build it on the temple site or to one side of this mosque, or whether the mosque is going to be destroyed by an act of war or an earthquake, as some people believe, I believe there will be a temple. And there's plenty of time to build this temple after the rapture, get it done and get it in operation by the middle of that 7-year period, so we don't have to worry about it if the temple's not being built today. But it is going to be a very dramatic landmark in prophecy when this temple is built and the sacrifices are resumed by Orthodox Jews, of course, not Christians, and then eventually be stopped 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. Now, the fascinating thing about all this is that in my own lifetime, I've seen all these facets come into play. I've seen Israel go back to the land. I've seen the Middle East suddenly come into the headlines once again, both because of Israel and because of its importance geographically, and now because of the oil crisis. I've seen a situation emerge where the whole world seems to want Israel to come to terms. They want some settlement of the Middle East. This is an open sore, and until it's settled, we cannot have any hope for tranquility in the world. And so the whole world is united today in focusing on this problem that is in the Bible and a part of our prophetic truth. But the very fact that this is the case singles out our generation as a generation where it's very likely for these events to take place. And if God has already begun the program by bringing Israel back out of their being scattered over the world, and a portion of them, 3 million strong, now back in the land, organized as a political state, and desperately wanting peace, just as this covenant of peace will temporarily give them peace. It seems that we have precisely the situation where we can expect these things to come to a head very shortly. You know, in a preceding generation, it was almost impossible to pin these things down and say, now, this could easily happen in our generation. It always was open-ended. But now suddenly in our generation, for the first time since Christ was on earth, there is this sense of imminence, this sense of impending, this combination of events that all seem to indicate that this can't go on forever and ever. That the very nature of the problems that we're facing, such as Israel's problem, and the oil problem, and the crisis in the Middle East, and all these other problems that are affecting the whole world, all these can't just be put aside and left status quo as if there's going to be no progress. The nature of all these problems is that they're suddenly going to be piled up upon us. And the evidence seems to be that we're nearing the fulfillment of precisely the situation of which the Scriptures speak. And it's for this reason that while I don't believe we can set any date, that we're justified in believing there ever was an hour in which the church could expect the coming of the Lord as the beginning event in all these things of which prophecy speaks. It is the day in which we're living today. Now on Friday, I'd like to take up a bit more of some of the evidences that we're moving on to a world government and some of the lines of development that indicate that this may well come in our generation. And if that's the case, then if the rapture is going to come first, it again points to the conclusion that the coming of the Lord may be very near. My wonder is, you face the promises of Scripture and the prophetic program and its challenge to our heart, whether in your heart there is the answering response, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." You know, it's a wonderful thing to contemplate the fact that Christ is coming and that He may be coming soon. And the one whom, having not seen, we love, will one of these days, suddenly, be the object of our adoration and worship. And we will see Him in all His loveliness, in all His majesty, in all His grace and compassion. And we'll realize that when we see Him, we're going to be like Him, and we're going to be with Him forever and ever and ever. And you know how near it is? It's just as near as your next breath or your next thought. One of these days, without any more warning, without any more sign, suddenly the Lord's going to come. And I trust you're ready. Ready because you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. You believe that He died for you on the cross and rose again. And ready because you've committed your heart and life to Him. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we are awed as we live in this very, very unusual generation. Where all about us there are the signs of the gathering storm, the climax of civilization, the ultimate confrontation between Jesus Christ and a Christ-rejecting world. How wonderful it is to know that we have the blessed hope of Christ coming forth. That our hope is not that of martyrdom, our hope is not that of endurance through this great time of trial, but our hope is the upward call that we'll meet the Lord in the air, that we'll proceed to the Father's house, and that we'll be in the glory while tragic events unfold on the earth. So our Father, speak to our hearts today. Give us this sense of expectancy and help us as we live our lives before Thee to live in the will of God, doing the task that He has committed unto us, living faithfully until he comes. Now bless us and dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.